Tonight we are in Psalm 76. A few of these verses in this are a little difficult, but there's really one general meaning. Well, I should just read it and say, so there, and then we should sing. But you know I won't do that. But the psalm is a psalm that it's a victory psalm of God's power. And in fact, I had read that there were, in history, the Christians going into battle, and perhaps even what we know of as the Crusades, would actually quote this, going into battle and knowing that God was on their side. I want to say, careful of the things that we claim and use to win our own personal battles. But this battle that is won here, as we look at this, is really all about God's battle and God's place. And our job is to just be with God. And if we're just with God, then we win. That's how you win. And so, another psalm of Asaph to the chief musician, stringed instruments. They had guitars then. There were actually instruments of 10 strings or something like that. You like this? Those of you who have this in the New King James, the heading there says a psalm of Asaph, a song. that's good. But anyway, so let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for bringing us here, and I want to thank you, God, that you win. I want to thank you that it is your battle. I thank you that for all of the struggles we go through, Lord, may they be with you. And as they're with you, we thank you that you win. Lord, give us confidence in you as we remember your word and as we look forward to the day that you win the big battle. So, Lord, thank you for being with us here tonight. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle, Selah. Selah being that interlude in the music where perhaps it was a time for reflecting on what has just been said. And so, obviously, Judah is in the southern part of Israel, and where Jerusalem is, where the temple of God was at the time of this writing. Or should I say, actually, it's if Asaph wrote it regarding that very time, the temple had yet to be built, because the temple was built the next generation in Solomon's reign. But this is where God's name would be. And so we have in Judah, Salem is another word for Jerusalem. It means peaceful or peacefully. And so it's just saying, hey, this is where God is. This is where his place is, his dwelling place. And since it is his dwelling place, this is also the place he'll protect. And the fact that, see, he broke the arrows and the bows, and that people that had come against God's house would not be victorious. Now, it's unfortunate that through the generations of kings that their disobedience would come so to a point where God did not protect his house, and the Babylonians would come in and destroy it. And so there was a lot of confidence going on early on, but the farther they got away from walking with God, then God was just going to give them the promise that he promised them back in Leviticus chapter 26. If you don't walk with me, then I will not promise to protect you. You know, it's that simple. I always look at it simply as an umbrella, you know, that you're going to get wet outside if you don't use the umbrella, you know, and just that's all you got to do. And God's like an umbrella. You keep him with you and you're going to be fine. But anyway, this has three angles I want to consider. Number one angle, and that would be in their present, where they knew that God would protect his house. Because it is his house, it is his place. The other angle that we can look at this as is that as far as today in the church, we know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And if we're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, then these promises belong to us. And that this is his dwelling place. This is where he is, in us. And if he is in us, he'll break the arrows. He'll break all of those weapons that would come against us. And that's encouraging. And the third way of looking at this is what God is going to do in the very end at Armageddon. It will be over. It'll be done. God wins. Bottom line, God wins. You might be familiar with Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. Remember the hard thing to remember, and that is that this is God's battle. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when King Jehoshaphat was dealing with the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they were bearing down on him, and they were a much bigger army than his army. And in prayer, the Lord told him, don't you worry about it. God says, this is my battle. This is not your battle. And so, as we know the story, God said, I'll prove to you it's my battle. And he put musicians out in front, you know. Put musicians on the front lines and have them play music. And for sure, I'll prove to you. Because the word, I mean, put the laziest people in front and I'll prove to you that God wins, that it's God's battle. And of course, God did destroy the enemy at that and proved himself to be right. But regardless of the pressure on you, regardless of what's going on, God wins. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted... Okay, verses 4... Let me tell you something. Verses 1 through 3 is one little section, and then there's another section of 3 verses, then another section of 3 verses, and then the last section of 3 verses. So it's 4 sections, each in 3 verses. And I'll read 4 through 6, but then I'm going to go back and get these, because I think these are some of the most confusing verses in the Bible. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a deep sleep, a dead sleep, excuse me. Verse 4 is the hardest for me, and I don't really understand some of the commentaries and the suggestions they made that it was speaking of Asaph was speaking of the Assyrians who had come over the mountain and went to attack Jerusalem, but God defeated them there, as you remember when Hezekiah was king, actually. And so the people refer to that as the Assyrians, and I don't know how mountains of prey, how you can get Assyrians out of that. Maybe I'm just not smart enough. And, you know, these guys are really smart, and I'm just a guy. But I tend to think that if it takes too long to see something and it takes too many brains to figure it out, that it's probably not even real. Now, the other view is that you're more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Prey meaning, you know, wild game that you would hunt. The NIV says, more majestic than mountains rich with game. And so I think that it's just speaking of God's majesty and his greatness. And when they look at the mountains and they see all the animals up there, they can go out and hunt. And what a wonderful, wonderful view that was to them. And so I think that the comparison is just to say, you know, God, you're greater than those mountains. You're greater than all of that. And so that's the way I see that. Verse 5 is kind of funny. The stout-hearted were plundered. They've sunk into their sleep. None of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. The King James Version says, none of the men of might have found their hands. They can't find their hands. The NIV, not one of the warriors can lift his hands. And we start to understand what God is getting at here in his word, in that God is rendering his enemies useless, impotent. They can't even move anymore. They have no more strength. They've turned into jelly. And so they don't even have the ability to use their hands. And that's what happens at the very presence of God. But at verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, the chariot and the horse are cast into dead sleep. Just, you know, one word. Understand that God spoke the universe into existence. Understand that even the centurion who told Jesus, you know, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but say the word and my servant will be healed. Just one word from God is more powerful than any nuclear bomb that any man can make. And even in Revelation, at Armageddon, at the very end, Revelation 19:15 speaks of Jesus showing up there on the horse, says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Do you realize that, as it even reads in Hebrews chapter 4, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And that God is going to win the battle against this world who hates him. He's going to win it with a word. We think God's got to work really hard at our harder problems. But everything, and I know some people dealing with the cancers and dealing with some real heavy things, but it just takes God one little whisper, one little word, and it's a done deal. It's just as easy as, you know, putting a Band-Aid on a boo-boo. It's just not even a big deal for God. But he will rebuke, and he will correct. And I'm reminded of chapter 15 of Exodus there. You look at verse 6. Both the chariot and horse cast into a dead sleep. That was a song that Moses sang about how God had cast the Egyptians into the Red Sea. He says the horse and chariot were cast into the sea. And so, you know, it's not a big deal for God. And it's all going to be done with a word. So understand the power of God. Verse 7, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence once you are angry? I mean, that's, you know, good luck, right? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Selah. Think about that one. First of all, you yourself are to be feared. We talked about fear this morning. We talked about how fear is not from God. But remember in that there is something that God wants us to fear, and that is him. But not fear in the phobic sense. Although even the Hebrew word for fear is, it can mean that which trembles and flips out. The kind of trembling done in Exodus chapter 19 when God showed up on the mountain. And everybody would, I think that if you and I saw God come down on the mountain, say Bald Hill or something, you know, and just came down there the way he did on Mount Sinai, I have a feeling we'd tremble. And so there is this fear of God that we must have. Problem is that we're gonna fear something. Back up. I'm going a total direction I didn't want to go. Let's go this way. Let's go down to verse 9 for a second and consider this fear of God when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. There are two different types of fear of God. There's the fear of the judgment of God, and then there's the fear of God by those who love him, fearing God the Father. And certainly those who hate God, they are certainly afraid of him. Atheists are afraid of God. If atheists thought God didn't exist, they wouldn't be campaigning so hard against him. I don't have to campaign hard against things that don't exist. But there is a hatred for God there, and they will see God in his glory, and they will flip out fear worse than any fear you and I have ever experienced. But God will judge them, he will judge those who hate him and deliver those who have been oppressed by this world. And so there's two different types of people around when God judges. But this thing about fear, fearing God, the word in the Hebrew could also mean reverence, to hold in awe, and respect. We must respect God. You know, and I think especially since the hippie Jesus movement days and here and in Calvary Chapel, we can sometimes, I think, have a too casual of a relationship with God. This isn't open. We must understand that God is still a consuming fire. And we get this idea because Jesus came and he bridged that gap for us that Jesus himself is just one of the dudes, you know, and we just, you know, Jesus, you know, we're brothers, we're tight, you know. No, he is to be reverenced. And so our approach to God should always be with respect and reverence. And understand when we fear God, I want us to understand, or I'll just try to explain the way I view fearing God, what that looks like, what it's made of. I do believe that our Father in heaven should be feared in the same manner we would fear our earthly father. Now, some of you had rotten earthly fathers and you feared him for all the wrong reasons. Because maybe your earthly father was out of control and you never knew when he was going to strike, seriously. This is not the father that we're talking about or that Scripture speaks of when it speaks of a father. But a father, an earthly father, he is the one in your house who has the authority, and though he never makes that claim, everybody in the house knows it. You know, any father in the house that has to say, I'm the authority here, anybody that has to say that, he's lost his authority somewhere along the way. We don't know where it was, you know. But he's the authority. He doesn't have to even say so. And he cares, your father. Again, speaking to me as a father, my kids. Your father cares more deeply for you than anyone else cares for you. And he cares for you more than he cares for anyone else. And your father has the power to put you in the hospital. But he won't. But he will put someone in the hospital on your behalf. That's your father. At least that's my daughter's father. I never want to hurt them. But the one thing too is that, so what does this fear look like then? You don't fear your father's belt. Although he may have to use it. But I think the one thing that my daughters feared most of all, and I only learned this recently, seriously, probably about 3 months ago I learned this. The one thing that they feared most of all was my disapproval, my disappointment of them. They told me a story the other day that kind of like, oh my goodness. You know, they were all talking at the table and laughing about when they were little, you know, and they'd be driving mom crazy in the house, you know. They're acting like wild Indians all over the house. Until finally, mom says, that's it. I'm calling your dad. I'm calling him at work, and you got to talk to him on the phone. And they'd go, no. Well, I remember some of those calls. you know, Bridget gets on the phone. She says, you know, Sarah needs to talk to you because Sarah is not doing what she's supposed to do. I said, all right. I get on the phone. I said, hey, what's up?
Nothing.
Well, what happened? What'd you do?
Yeah, I didn't do the thing I was supposed to.
I said, okay, well, you know what? You go back, tell Mom you're sorry, and you go do it, okay?
Okay.
That's how the talks went every time. But they were so afraid of that phone call. Gosh, I didn't know I had that power. I wish I knew. That's a fear of disappointing your dad. And I think that as you and I have this relationship with our Heavenly Father, our greatest fear should always just be disappointing Him. Not fearing His judgment. Not fearing that He is going to be whooping on us. I know too many Christians who look at Hebrews chapter 12 with the fact that a father chastens those children he loves. And the fact is he may have to chasten us. We may go through some chastening at times. But I'm telling you, there are Christians who honestly believe that every day God is spanking them. That's not the God that is revealed in Scripture. We will be disciplined. And sometimes our sin itself will chasten us. But just because you're having a bad day doesn't mean your Father in heaven is whooping on you. And I'm hoping I can get that idea out of your head. That this is what God does to His kids. Keeps you always cowering and, you know, like a beat dog. The proverb says, fear of man is a snare. But fear, I got to get it right because I want to say it right. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. We're going to fear God or we're going to fear man. And when I talk about that, what I mean is that this is the disapproval thing. If you fear God, you fear His disapproval. You fear, you just don't want Him to say, oh man, what do you, oh. If you fear man, you're afraid of man's disapproval. You're afraid you're not going to meet with the approval of people. And we have a choice of what we're going to fear. But the truth in all of this is that if we fear God, we're in. If we fear God, it's going to show up in our behavior. It's going to show up in our attitude. And if we fear man, it's going to show up in our behavior and in our attitude. So understand that we are to have this fear of God, but let's have that fear of God because, oh, I don't know which psalm it is. Oh, it's driving me crazy now. But it says, but there is forgiveness with you. Therefore, you shall be feared. Because God is forgiving, because He is loving, because He is gracious, because He pours out all His love on us, for that reason alone we ought to fear Him. Fear disappointing Him. Because the people that you love, when you disappoint them, that's when it hurts the most. So, choose this day whom you'll serve, whom you will fear. And I just want to make it clear. Christians should never fear what God might do to them. Because what God ought to do to us, He did to His Son on the cross. Keep that in mind. And verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Yep, I don't understand that. Psalm 70, what is that, 76, verse 10? I think that, hundreds of millions of baby face survivors are. Oh, this is really weird. This is the NIV, I think. I forgot to mark it. Surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. So that means something different than what I just read in the New King James. I think the NIV tries to help a lot, and then and sometimes twists it a little more. But I'm going to go with the New King James and the Old King James on this one. And that the wrath of man shall praise you. How is that? What is that supposed to mean? Well, I think an example, I think Paul gave it in Romans chapter 9, speaking of Pharaoh. Excuse me, and that God would be glorified when God would be glorified even in Pharaoh's disobedience. Pharaoh hated God's people, and every time Pharaoh kicked against God's ways, another plague came and proved God to be true and Pharaoh to be a liar. And so anybody and everybody, look at Psalm 2, you know, the nations rage, they fight against God, and God just kind of, he holds them in derision. It's not going to be a big deal for God. He's just going to do that, and it's done. But every time this world comes against God Almighty, all it does is praise God. As praise speaks of his goodness. When you praise somebody, you tell them how great they are, right? And so, even in man's wrath towards God, he is praised. Haman in Esther. Haman was finding a way to wipe out the Jews. And he wanted to have Mordecai hanged on the gallows. But in everything that Haman did to come against God and come against his people, God pulled the old switcheroo on him. Haman ended up hanging on the gallows, and God was glorified. And had Haman not done anything so stupid as he had done, we wouldn't have that really cool story of God being glorified. And even Judas. He was a self-absorbed, self-serving thief, creep, hypocrite. And through his sin, Jesus was brought to the cross where our sins were paid for. Now, all of these people that have, you know, poured their wrath out on God for their own purposes, whatever it could be, it's not like, oh good, let's find more people to curse God, or we should curse God because he'll be praised if we do that. Well, no, you know, Haman, Pharaoh, Judas, you know, name all of these guys, anybody who came against God and thought they were going to win and ended up just glorifying God, they're in hell. They're in hell. And actually, and I think that this is just my own little imaginations and stuff, but I think hell is not only a hot, dark, horrible place where the worm never dies, but I think it's a place where you remember the things that you did, and you're just filled with shame and embarrassment for eternity. And so I think that wrath will praise God. And the second, the phrase there, you're going to gird yourself with the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. You know, I'm not even going to touch that. You figure that out, okay? Or tell me later what you think. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. And now it's just saying, you know, give all your devotion to God. Give it all to him. And we know, talking about making vows to the Lord, you know, we know from Solomon saying it's better to not vow than to vow and not pay. And so it's better, as Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But should you make a vow to God, should you make a promise, you pay it and you do it. But I think the thrust here is not, hey, let's make promises to God that we'll keep some of. No, I think that he's just saying, bring your devotion to God. Bring your life to Him, because that's where life is. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Not awesome the way you and I say, oh, totally awesome. The old King James says He is terrible to the kings of the earth. And as Charles Spurgeon says, while they are terrible to others, He is terrible to them. And you see the contrast between verse 11 and verse 12. And so there are two places to be on this side of the battle. God wins, and it just depends on where we are in that battle. And certainly, if God is for us, who can be against us? But when we quote that from Romans, we also got to consider Joshua chapter 5, I think. I think it's the most important element in this battle. And if you're wondering how the battle's going to turn out, when Joshua and the Israelites are ready to go into the promised land, they're going to go into their first battle against Jericho. And God had them all preparing. They're going through they're getting circumcised. They're going through the Passover. They're doing all this stuff, getting ready to take the land. And then God showed up in the form of a warrior. God showed up as a warrior to Joshua. Joshua knew immediately that this was probably, as we would see it, as a Christophany. This was an appearance of God, and He came as a warrior. And so Joshua knew that whoever side this warrior was on was going to win. And so that's when Joshua asked him, whose side are you on? And we remember the famous answer. God says, no. He just said no. Well, no, that's not the correct answer. You have two choices. You're on our side, or you're on Jericho's side. Whose side are you on? Just answer the question, no. But as a warrior of God, I have come to, and He said, I've come to win this battle. So the question is this, God, not whose side are you on? Ask yourself, whose side am I on? And that's the question that God would have for Joshua. Hey, don't bother yourself with whose side I'm on. God is always on God's side. God is always on the right side. God is always doing the right thing. And you and I will benefit from that if we choose Him. If we choose Him to be afraid of. If we choose Him to love. And if you and I expect to conquer anything in this life, I think it was David Guzik who said it so wonderfully, that if you and I want to conquer anything in this life, as Joshua learned, we must first be conquered by God. Because until we are conquered by God, we have no assurance whatsoever. As we learned last week, and we learn it again tonight, God wins. He's seen the whole story. And so we just hang with Him, and we're going to be okay. Not just okay. I mean, we're going to be really good. Father, thank You so much for Your word. And I just want to pray for those who may be going through their little battles, and some of them are very big battles. We pray that You would help us to understand that You are fighting on our behalf. We ask You to help us to just take up the armor, and that we would walk in truth and faith, that we would believe You at every turn. And then in all of that, that we would trust You to win this battle. And Lord, we thank You that You're a better dad than any one of us. And we want to just tell you, thank you for being so good, so loving, so powerful, and favoring us the way you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.